The scripture lesson is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, as we continue the exposition of this account of our Lord's earthly ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. We will begin reading with verse 13 and read through verse 44, in which section we have what I have entitled Hard Questions and Answers of Wisdom. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die, and to leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. The third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? When they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, Thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered him discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. No man after that durst or dared ask him any question. And Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make mine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And where is he then, his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces. And the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. There came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. He called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. May the Lord bless that word to our understanding. The Gospel of Mark, as we have noted, is unique in several particulars. First of all, it was written by young John Mark, who himself had been given most of the material herein recorded from the Apostle Peter, an eyewitness to the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus, and had also taken out of the content of the life of Christ primarily those things that pertained to him as the servant of Jehovah in fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. Also, the gospel account of our Lord's life as given by Mark is the briefest of all the gospels we have, and concentrates primarily not upon the sayings of our Lord, but upon his activities, giving to us an insight into Jesus Christ as God's servant, an insight into his gestures, his movements, those little moments of anger and yet without sin. And at the same time, concentrates primarily on the last few days of that life on the face of the earth. 1 year of our Lord's life is passed over in entire silence by Mark, and we are only given highlights of the 2 years of the Galilean ministry. And yet almost two-thirds of this entire book is devoted to the last 5 or 6 days that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, living in Bethany in the house of his friend Lazarus, making a 2-mile walk every morning to teach in the temple, returning that evening for rest, only to return the next day until it became dangerous for him to be seen in the open. What we have in this section now before us is our Lord in Jerusalem, in his customary place in the temple, because this being the week of the Passover, great multitudes of people were gathered into the city, and great multitudes of people were visiting the temple regularly, and this gave him an opportunity to teach and instruct them and press upon them his claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Savior, the one who came in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. However, in our Lord's ministry, we have noted there is a constant contention, a constant conspiracy, a constant plot on the part of the religious leaders in their efforts to deceive the common people, to stir up wrath, and animosity, and enmity against the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and in His teachings, that they might put Him to death. As we noted last week, the disciples, or the Pharisees and scribes who led in the conspiracy, knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was. They knew that He was the heir of the vineyard. They knew that He was Messiah. They knew that He was the Son of God, but they wanted the vineyard for themselves. So they conspired to put Him to death. Now, the only thing that restrained these Pharisees and scribes at this time was a deep-seated fear of revolt on the part of the people. For up until now, the people have not been weaned away from Christ. The common people hear Him gladly. However, in the temple, as our Lord sits and teaches, various groups now come to Him with hard and tricky questions, to which He gives an answer of wisdom to each, and then concludes by asking and answering a question Himself. The first question that is proposed to the Lord Jesus Christ pertains to paying taxes. And those who came to see the Lord Jesus Christ in this event were the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, this is a strange combination. In verse 13, we are told they came together to catch Him in His words. I say this is a strange combination, for you see, the Pharisees and the Herodians had absolutely nothing in common. They did not believe in anything that was agreeable to the other party. They had no fellowship and friendship whatsoever, until they were united in a common conspiracy and common effort around the Lord Jesus Christ as His enemies, and so became companions in this plot and the best of bosom friends. Now, we have illustrated in this that which is very basic to human nature. That is, persons who are at enmity by nature or by belief will oftentimes draw themselves together to become friends out of a common plot toward that which is against the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, the Pharisees were not saved people, but they were the fundamentalists of that day. They not only accepted the law of Moses, they accepted the whole of the Old Testament as the Word of God. Also, they had added laws and traditions to the laws of God, whereas the Herodians had cast off all religion and had proclaimed that Herod and his successors were Messiah, and so were laboring only in the context of a political party, believing themselves to be the followers of Herod, trying to keep him in power. Until now, the Pharisees and the Herodians had been the bitterest of enemies, because the Herodians were so anti-God in everything that they believed. But now they come together, and they come as one party against the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to ask of Him about the subject of taxation. Now, what they were actually trying to capture the Lord Jesus Christ into was such a dilemma that no matter how He answered, one party or the other would fall out with Him. For you see, If he had said, no, do not pay taxes to Herod, then this would have been a declaration, or to Caesar, this would have been a declaration of the liberty of Jerusalem from Roman rule, and so the Herodians would have accused him of sedition and revolution. If he had said, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees would have said, but you're going contrary to the law of God, which forbids us using a shekel in political and civil taxation. Now, how is the Lord Jesus Christ going to get out of this? Well, very easy, being God himself, because there were two systems of money being used at that time. There was the system used by the Jews and Israelites, the shekel, in religious worship, and then that which had been coined by the Roman government, which they usually paid their taxes with. So our Lord simply says, will you bring me one of the coins? And they bring the coin, and he looks at it, and he says, now whose picture is this? They say to him, well, it's Caesar's picture. He says, then simply, you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. In other words, you continue paying your rightful dues unto God through the shekel, and you continue paying taxes out of the Roman coins coined by the Romans for the support of their government. Now, the Roman government was not the most ideal government in all the world. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ here shows that we are responsible to the powers that be. And so, when taxation is levied against us, we may use legal means against unfair taxation, but nevertheless, government has a right to its existence to levy taxation against its citizens. But this brings up something that is of the utmost importance. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, he was not here placing on equal standing two loyalties. That is something that we as Christians had better learn. For you see, one of the greatest dangers in the realm of conservatism, and I'm a conservative, and everybody knows what my stand is, and I don't make any apologies for it. But one of the dangers in conservatism, one of the pitfalls, one of the traps, is to set on equal basis two loyalties, that to the state and that to God. That's why we should even be careful in our churches when we display the American flag to show that we have an allegiance to this country that God has given to us. We must be careful to make a distinction between this kingdom of the world in which we are citizens and the kingdom of God, which we are new-bought citizens. They don't stand equal. Because if it ever comes to decision between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, we stand against the kingdom of men. Therefore, we must be willing, even as conservatives, to recognize that even in the very best of governments, there are things that need correction. But all protests are not illegal protests. They are wrong. And we measure our loyalties first and foremost. Our loyalty to God. And everything else is secondary. Now, especially in the realm where the Christian faith has not permeated conservative thinking, we find that conservatives who will speak about God and country are speaking of these two terms as though they understood as equal loyalties that demand our allegiance.
That's not so.
My first loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And any realm of my country or any realm of my relationships with people that strike at my loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ will be a realm toward which I shall be disloyal. This we must ever keep in mind. However, I want you to note that these Pharisees and Herodians had a deep insight, however, into what it is that qualifies one who speaks with authority the things of God. Now they came to the Lord Jesus and addressed him with politeness in verse 14, Master or Teacher. We know that thou art true. Now they're hypocrites. They know that he's true, but they will not listen to what he says. And carest for no man. Now that doesn't mean the Lord Jesus Christ had no compassion for men. Christ had the deepest of love for men. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. But this simply meant that when Jesus Christ came to the matters of truth and integrity, to the things that pertain to God, he had no care, no regard for any man. But his first allegiance was teaching the way of God in truth. One of the things that has ruined our churches in this day and destroyed our pulpits is the very fact of compromise on the part of preachers who do not follow this example of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have split loyalties. And they will allow their loyalties and compassions for friends and relatives to weaken them to the point that when they speak for God, they dodge the issue. And very few of us could come and say, we know that what you say will be the truth. You don't regard the persons of men and you care for no man. If we ask you a question, you're going to tell us what God says. That's the way it must be. And if a man is to have authority and respect in the proclamation of the truth of God, when it comes to that proclamation of the truth of God, he must follow the example of his Savior and have no regard for the person of men nor care for any man, but teach the way of God in truth. However, once these Pharisees and Herodians had been dispelled by our Lord's answer, he was visited by the Sadducees. Now, these are strange persons, too, because the Sadducees in our own day would be the liberals of the modernists. You see, they did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in the new birth. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in a resurrection of the body. And they accepted no part of the Old Testament scriptures other than the first five books of Moses. And this is why they quote of Moses. And so the Sadducees think, well, now we can trap him concerning this thing of the resurrection by simply proposing the law of Moses. And they come and say, now Moses says that if a man marries and then he dies without having any children, his brother ought to take her to wife and raise up a seed in his name. And then they, revealing their ignorance, make an impossible proposition. Because I'll tell you, dear friends, I don't even believe that our computers could come up with a law of averages that one woman could marry seven different men and bear no children whatsoever and outlive all seven and then die without child. But this is the proposition. As Mickey Rooney says in his advertisement, here's a for instance. the end of the seven. She's outlived all, then she dies. What are we going to do in the resurrection? Whose wife is she going to be? I'll tell you one thing. That will propose a problem for the Mormons. Because they believe that you can have a marriage in heaven, you know. And they believe you can marry one woman on earth and live with her, but you got one that you like a little better, you want to live throughout eternity, you can go down to church and marry her and just reserve her until after eternity. Put her on a shelf and you can have her when you get to glory. Now watch our Lord's answer. Now they're going to try and get him to either deny the resurrection or be faced with a dilemma which the resurrection itself cannot solve. But in verse 24, our Lord lays down a very strong principle. He says, do ye not therefore err? Don't you make a great error? Don't you realize your error? And then he gives the cause for erring, for the error. Number one, because you do not know the Scriptures. And number two, you do not know the power of God. And you can mark it down that all error, all erring can be traced to those two things. Men not knowing the Scriptures, being ignorant of the Word of God, therefore not having the eternal principles and presuppositions of Holy Scripture by which to measure all things, and not knowing the power of God, not believing that God is sovereign, not believing that all power belongs to Him. Now you see, if these Sadducees who were quoting the Bible had known the Bible, they would have never asked the question. And not knowing the Bible, if they had known the power of God, they would also have abstained from the question. Have you ever noted that those who come up with the most difficult questions concerning the Bible are those who have never read it? So our Lord says, when they shall rise from the dead, there is the power of God. If God is all-powerful, there's no problem about the resurrection. If God is God and has created the heavens and the earth, if He is almighty, where is the problem with the resurrection? Now, if the resurrection depends upon man's power and man's will, there's a real problem. But if God is all-powerful, there's no problem. He who called the worlds into being can raise the dead with merely the speaking of a word. When they shall rise from the dead. Christ did not say if they rise from the dead. He did not give these skeptics one corner on which to hang their doubts. When they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise. Now you've quoted from Moses, let me quote Moses. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake to him and said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. As far as it pertained to these men's earthly lives, all had been buried and decayed and returned to the dust. Yet Christ says there, and it was Christ who spoke in that bush. God did not say, I was the God. But I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And if I am their God now, then they must be living. They must be alive. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So once you admit that there is the supernatural realm where man continues to live after death, Knowing the power of God, there's no problem with the resurrection. Then we bring this contention to a close because these contenders expend all they have. They've called up the wisest of men in their groups, and now the last comes. And he's a scribe, but you know, he had been observing all this. And I was not there, but I have somewhat of an imagination, and to me it just seems from the overall tenor of the scriptures that this scribe had come there into the grouping with the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he was waiting his time. He was one of the quiz kids from that group, you know. And he would be able to propose a hard and difficult question. But he had a little time to do some thinking. He watched our Lord at work, and so he tones down a bit. He becomes a little more susceptible. His attitude's entirely different from that of those who preceded, because we read one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, listening to what was going on and perceiving that he had answered them well, they had not been able to trap him. He had answered them all well. Ask him, which is the first commandment of all? And he did it very much as of a gentleman, because he knew right now that if anything, he was about to get a tiger by the tail. Because he now had seen the worst of questions turn right back onto the heads of those that were around about him. He says, which is the first commandment of all? And that's a good question. Because you see, the scribes and the Pharisees spent a great part of their time bickering over little things about how many angels could stand on the pinpoint of a needle, and about what would be the greatest of all the commandments, with all of the 600 and something commandments they'd added to God's commandments. Here's an opportunity to find out. And he says, which is the first? And our Lord just quotes. And I want you to watch now. He not only has taught the reality of the supernatural in the resurrection, but now he teaches the truth of God in unity and plurality, that we have one God in Trinity. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now this scribe misquoted that down in verse 32. Where he says, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. Now that's not what our Lord said. Our Lord says, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now what the scribe said is so, but it's not so the way he said it. So he was still trying to deny that Jesus Christ was the second person of the triune Godhead, that He was God. But the literal reading is that Jehovah our God is one Lord. That does not deny that there can be a plurality of persons of one substance and essence within the Godhead. But rather establishes the fact that there can be one God subsisting in three persons. And he says the greatest commandment is to love Him with the totality and entirety of your being supremely, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. For where there's one, there will be the other, and you cannot love God if you do not love your neighbor, and you cannot love your neighbor if you do not love God. So here he says, this is the law, the substance of the law. Right here we're shown the impossibility of living up to the law for salvation. For you see, Christ says the law demands absolute and unconditional perfection in love to God and love for one's neighbor. Have you lived only these few hours of this first day of the week in habitual consciousness of God Almighty? Has there been a second when God was out of your thoughts, then you have not loved Him supremely? Have you ever been angry with a neighbor? Do you have any feelings of enmity toward others? Then you don't love your neighbor as yourself. The law does not bring salvation. It shows to us that we have miserably failed and are under the wrath of God. And it's a schoolmaster to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's by realizing that we cannot be saved by our own works, realizing that we have broken the law, that we are led to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the righteousness of the law for us, who has removed its curse by His death upon the cross. And our salvation is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. For now the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to spell out something. After they will not ask Him questions, He'll ask one. He says, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" Now note, He did not say, "How say the scribes that I am the son of David?" But Christ. The scribes, most of them, did not accept Him as the Christ. But He's going to put them to answering some questions. "How is it that you say that Christ, when He comes, will be the son of David?" Now the Lord Jesus Christ was of the line and lineage of David. But their argument with Him was that He claimed to be God. Most of the scribes had degenerated to the point that they said, "No, when He comes, He'll be a political leader of the house of David who will set up a temporal kingdom over which we'll rule." And then He refutes this by showing that the Christ would be far more than the son of David. He says, "For David himself said in Psalm 110 and verse 1, speaking by the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, by inspiration, 'The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.'" Now he said, if the Christ is only a son of David and not the son of God, how is it that David himself called Him Lord? And here the Lord Jesus Christ shows to these people the necessity, the importance of the incarnation for salvation. That the one who came as the Christ to save had to be none other than the very Son of God and the Son of David incarnate in human flesh in order that He might be able to stand as their substitute in their place and redeem them. As a result, He looked at the common people who heard Him gladly and said, "You beware of the scribes. They like to dress up in their long robes and stand in the marketplaces and be praised as great religious leaders and have the chief seats in the synagogues, but they're nothing but a pretense or hypocrites hiding behind long prayers who will receive the greater damnation. Those who are in the religious forefront will receive the greater damnation." And I cannot conclude without letting you just see the next verse. This is one of the most neglected passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. I doubt that you've ever heard it quoted. People just don't like it because it's so revealing. Now just look at it in verse 41. "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury." Isn't that something? You see, in the woman's court, that is, the court as far as the women could go, was a treasury box in which the excess of money was dropped. That is, if you were not buying sacrifices, you were making an offering, you dropped that money there. And the Lord Jesus Christ walks into that court and sits down by that money box, by the treasury, and He watches. He just leans over. Don't you know that was embarrassing? He'd lean over and watch as people would walk by and drop money into that box. He'd look at them. He'd look up. Then they pass on, someone else would come. You're talking about embarrassment. Let's just bring it right up to date. Let's suppose that the Lord Jesus Christ were here with us today. What this is saying is that he would stand up and say, now today I'm going to take the offering. And he'd pick the plate up, he'd go and put it under each person's face, and he'd stand there and look at them as they dropped their money. And he'd keep a record of it. That gets down to the nitty gritty. Because that means the Lord Jesus Christ is interested in the treasury, in the giving of the people. I want you to notice, he didn't condemn anybody for giving in that temple because he'd already declared that it was a house of prayer and belonged to him, though it was being abused by some of those scribes and Pharisees. I don't believe that you can find any scriptural grounds where your money has been given to God as a tithe if it is expended other than through the local church. God uses the local church. And the tithe is that which we are to give in the support of the work, and then over and above that make gifts to those that are in need, or wherever we feel there might be a need prevailing. God uses the ministry of the local church. Let's take another one of those for instances. What if everybody in this church, for example, became schizophrenic and schismatic? Everybody says, you know, I don't care what the Bible teaches about bringing all the tithes into the storehouse. I know better where the money ought to go. And so I'm going to just set myself up, and I'm going to put a little here and a little there and a little yonder and a little over there. I think I can see the needs better. Well, you know what you'd have to do? You'd have to pretty soon get rid of your preacher because, you see, he's got to live. Some people feel sometimes, you know, the best way to get rid of a preacher is just quit giving and starve him out. You don't have to starve this one out. Just ask him to leave. He'd go any time. You'd have to drop your preacher because you couldn't pay a livable salary. Then you'd have to turn off your electricity. You couldn't pay your bills. Then you'd have to drop a whopping big missionary enterprise where several hundred dollars per month is going overseas in the support of missionary work. Your radio ministry, your printed ministry, and so on. See what I'm talking about? You mark it down, dear friends. Our Lord sits by the treasury. He watches you. He knows your attitude. He watches how you give. Because he even said to the disciples, come over here, I want to show you something. You see that little woman that just went by? I've watched some big offerings drop in. She gave more than anybody's given all day. This must have dumbfounded the disciples. They could tell she was poor. She gave two mites, made one farthing, a little over a penny. It was what was required for a very poor person to buy just enough barley corn to live on for one day. He said that's all she had, and she gave it. These other men gave out of the abundance of what they had. They didn't miss what they gave. She just unloaded everything she had. She gave the most. Well, in all this, my dear friends, we see one thing. The absolute necessity of the new birth. We cannot comply with Christ and His teachings. We cannot love Him and be obedient unless we have been made new creations in Christ by seeing that He, the very Son of God, became man and came into this world, went to the cross of Calvary and paid our sin debt, that on the third day God raised Him from the dead, that He now lives at the right hand of the Father, dispensing of the gifts of grace in our salvation. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we pray that Thy Spirit will bless this message to our hearts and understandings. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt deliver us not only from the very action itself, but from the very temptation of ever entering into contention with Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Give us a submissiveness to Thy will and to Thy word. Cause us to be like Christ. Use this message to bring sinners to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. These precepts for our instruction through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.